A very good morning. Turn with me to, well, not the passage that we had read for our scripture reading, but what we had read earlier, to Matthew chapter 27. We want to look at Matthew 27 first, and then we'll come to the passage in Luke 23, 33 through 34. And our topic for this morning is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, "Father, forgive them." It's part of a larger line that says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." So we have completed our look at Romans chapter 12. And for the next few Lord's days, until Good Friday, we want to meditate on various words or various lines, sayings that the Lord Jesus Christ had on the cross. It's sort of quite a known list of seven particular sayings that the Lord Jesus Christ made. We want to look at just four of them, or five of them, in the next three Lord's days until Good Friday. And the Good Friday, we'll look at the final one where he declared, "It is finished." All right? And so through that, over the next few weeks, we want to meditate upon, well, really what it means for Jesus to have hung on the cross, and what are some of the things happened. And through that, well, what are certain things that we can meditate on and learn more about of this great sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. So the first one to look at is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he declared, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." And if you think about it, and as we will try to, you know, think through of the events leading up to him saying those lines on the cross, you know, this is truly a wonderful and magnificent declaration of the love, the compassion, the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That even as he hung there in the midst of great pain, great agony, great suffering, and he found it in himself to think of the very people who put him there. The ones who cried, "Crucify him," the ones who nailed those painful nails on his hands and on his feet. And he could cry and utter these words, "Forgive them." That becomes a lesson to us on forgiveness as well, isn't it? Because, I mean, we will be wronged throughout the course of our lives. And we may sometimes feel that, oh, you know, this is a great, great injustice done against me. This is terribly unfair treatment. You know, that person was so wicked, so malicious. How could he do such a thing to me? And then we will say, "I can never forgive him for that. I will never forget what he had done to me." Sometimes we will have that anger in us. Sometimes we will hold on to that grudge and that bitterness. And sometimes we may feel, "I can never, never forgive him for what he has done to me or what he has done to my family." And in a way, that continues on the thought that we had in the previous two messages, isn't it? The idea of not rendering evil for evil, the idea of allowing God to do his justice, to say that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And we see that exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That even though what had been done against him, and we know the story, was a grave injustice, was terrible suffering that was inflicted upon him, and yet he found it in himself to forgive. And then yet that is what is instructed to us, isn't it? That we forgive, that we be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Now, if God could have forgiven us for all the sins that we have committed against him, if Christ could forgive, you know, those very people that put him on the cross, can we not forgive? What is, really, if you think about it, relative to what Jesus had gone through, minor, petty, slight inconveniences afflicted against us? Can we forgive as well? Because that is what the Word of God calls us to do, to forgive one another. How many times? Jesus says 70 times 7. That does not mean that fix 490 times, but really as many as you, as much as you can. And he told that story, isn't it? That parable where he says, you know, there was that poor man that owed this king a huge amount of money. The king forgave him. But what did he do? He went to find a fellow servant who owed him just a tiny sum, hunted him down, cruelly treated him, demanded full and complete payment. Now he says, I'm going to throw into prison. You know, we often like that, isn't it? We forget the magnitude of the forgiveness that's been given to us. And we treat our fellow brother, we treat our fellow men with such vindictiveness. That ought not to be. We ought to learn from what the Lord Jesus Christ said as he hung at the cross at Calvary. But before we look at those words itself, we want to look at the passage that we had read in Matthew chapter 27. And in this, what we're first going to see is the extent of injustice. And that's the first thought, right? The extent of injustice that Jesus suffered at the hands of these sinners. Remember who he is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the perfect righteous man. He alone, out of everyone that has ever existed in man's history, he is the only one who has never committed a single sin. He is the all-righteous, perfect man, the only one to have ever existed. All of us, we were born in sin and we lived in sin. Right? There is none righteous, none, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. That is who we are. And all our lives we have been sinful. But Jesus, he's different. Completely righteous from the day that he was born. Not a single sin. Time and again the Bible speaks of that. And that was recognized. That was recognized by the people around him. That was recognized even by this Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And that is a scene that is set before us here in Matthew chapter 27. We all know the story that led up to that. Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the Jews, the Pharisees and the high priest came with their soldiers. And with the betrayal of Judas, with a kiss, they apprehended Jesus and brought him before the mock trial that they had prepared of the Sanhedrin council in the middle of the night, under the cover of darkness. That's what they did. They gathered them together, and then they called Jesus to this farcical trial, and they said, oh, you know, you are guilty. You deserve to die. Of course, they could not find any particular sin to pin against him, but nonetheless, they tried to push ahead, accusing him of all sorts of things. And finally, they thought, okay, the charge of blasphemy, that is what should stick. And early the next morning, they brought him to the Roman governor. Why? Because they were at that point of time under the Roman authority. They were under the Roman governance. And so the council, the Jewish council of leaders, they call it the Sanhedrin council, they did not have authority to sentence someone to death. And so they needed the Roman governor, and that was Pilate, to be the one to make that pronouncement. So early that morning, they hauled him before Pontius Pilate and began to make all sorts of accusations to say, this man deserves to die. But of course, it was the Roman governor's responsibility then to assess the witnesses, to determine, well, is this true? Should I exercise this authority that I have and put this man to death? But after examining him, questioning him, even sending him off to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time, and both of them said, no, we have not found anything particularly guilty about this man. None of the witnesses seem to really prove that there is any crime worthy of him being killed, him being put to death. But yet, because it was a request made by the Sanhedrin Council was the local authority, right, the body of Jewish leaders that had been set in place for them to govern themselves. They had to take that accusation seriously. Now, at this point of time, Pilate thought he had a way out. He had a way out in that he said, you know, it was a tradition, and that's how we begin in verse 15, that at this period of time, it was a tradition, that was something that they started maybe a while back, maybe as a way to appease the people, maybe as a way to gain popularity. He would release to the people one prisoner a year at this point of time, right, around the time of the feast of the, likely was the Passover, that they would release one prisoner to them, a prisoner of their choice, right? Maybe someone whom they might have felt was wrongly imprisoned by the Romans, and so as a way to gain popularity, that was what the Roman governor would regularly do. And so he thought, okay, maybe if I were to give them Jesus, whom he knew was popular among the people, that's my way out, right? That I would be able to answer to the Sanhedrin council to say, well, you see, look, this is the will of the people. So they said we should release him, so I did that. And, well, that sort of solves the problem that Pilate had. And so he, you know, at that point perhaps seemed to have already earmarked this man Barabbas, whom the Bible says was a notable prisoner, a notorious prisoner. He was known, he was well known, he was famous, but, well, he was a criminal nonetheless. Right? In the Gospel of Mark, we are told that he was a man who led an insurrection and had committed murder in this insurrection. So he had been a sort of a rebel, maybe, you know, sort of a leader, right, of the Jewish movement that wanted to revolt against the Romans. And that was a serious crime, right? They had revolted against the Roman army, Roman governance. In the Gospel of John, we are told that he was also a robber. And so, you know, he had probably quite a long list of crimes, and therefore he was guilty and he was on death row. He was to be probably crucified with the other prisoners as well. But it seemed that he was pretty popular amongst the people. Right? Maybe he was fighting for their cause, and so they were calling for his release. But then now, you know, he said, well, should I release Jesus instead? Because, well, Jesus seemed to be quite popular among the people. And so that was what he said. He said, should I release unto you Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Because he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Delivered who? Delivered Jesus. They knew that he saw through the lies of the priests and the Pharisees. He saw through the lies of the Jews. He says, I know why you brought him here. You were just jealous of his popularity, right? You want to get rid of him so that he no longer becomes your problem. And what he was implying, therefore, that Jesus was innocent, rightly so. Now, to his credit, right, he did make an attempt to make an assessment, and he did rightly determine that, yes, Jesus is not guilty. Jesus is not a criminal, not a bad man by any stretch. But yet, what was the response of the people? Verse 20 tells us that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And so what happened was that, you know, these leaders, these wicked leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they moved amongst the people and they began to, you know, malign, badmouth Jesus. Amongst the multitude began to malign Jesus and say, don't you know what Jesus said? I don't, you know, he claims to be God, he claims to be the smart Messiah. And they didn't say all these things, right, to incite the crowd to ask for the release of Barabbas, this proven criminal, and demand that they kill Jesus. And that was the grave injustice here, where, you know, clearly is proven, even to this unbeliever, even to this Roman governor, that Jesus was not guilty at all. But yet, because of, you know, this wicked plot of the Jews, they incited the people to say, well, release unto us Barabbas, and kill Jesus. You know, another curious thing that happened at this point of time was it seemed that God had sent a message through a dream to Pilate's wife, and that's recorded for us here in verse 19. And his wife sent to him saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man." Now, what does it mean to be just? It means that he was righteous, you know, justice, right? He was a just man. He was not a wicked man. And so even Pilate's wife also recognized that, and so sent a message to Pilate, says, "Be very careful. I was troubled by a dream last night that it seemed to tell me or show me that this is indeed a just man and have nothing to do with him. Don't be the one to commit him to his grave. Don't be the one to cause his death. He's a just man." And so there were numerous points, you know, warning Pilate that don't do this. Because as you do this, what you'll be doing is you're committing a grave injustice. Sadly, Pilate didn't listen to any of these things. And he tried to his credit, but he really didn't try hard enough. And so Pilate asked the crowd, he said, Why do you want to crucify Jesus? What do you want to do with him? What evil hath he done? Verse 23. Right, that's a good question to ask. And really, the answer is nothing. What evil has Jesus done? Absolutely nothing. For every single one of us and every single one of them in the crowd, if you were to ask what evil have he done, you know, we all have a long rap sheet. Yes, it may not be criminal charges, but all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, what evil have we done? The list is long, isn't it? Evil thoughts, evil deeds, evil desires. We are all guilty. But Jesus is the only one to whom the answer to this question will be absolutely nothing. In fact, the opposite is true. All his life, he has been entirely perfectly righteous. Perfectly. But even as he asked that question, the response from the people was they cried all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." And what did Pilate do? When he saw that he could prevail nothing, he saw that, well, the will of the people is indeed very strong. And so he thought, well, what should I do? He made this pretense, a show of innocency. He took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it." What are you saying here? Is he really innocent? I mean, he was the Roman governor. He was the one who alone had the authority to put him to death. But instead of exercising that authority, he yielded to the will of the people. And he tried to claim that he was innocent by making this big show of washing his hands in front of the people. But does that absolve him of the guilt? Of course not. Because he alone had that authority. Yes, the people cried in response, "Oh, his blood be upon us." Mean to say, we take the responsibility upon us and our children. And all the more they cry, "Crucify Jesus, crucify Jesus." And that is what happened. Pilate, again, he said, this is a just man. So he agreed with his wife. He agreed with his own assessment that this man has done nothing worthy of sin. But yet, he, as the governor, released Barabbas, verse 26. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so what did Pilate do? He basically chose popularity over the truth, right? He chose, basically what he was doing here, he chose to protect his job, right? He wanted the people to continue to like him. He wanted the support of the Sanhedrin council. And so against his conscience, he sent this innocent man to death. I mean, from time to time, that sort of things happen, right? That a person may be falsely accused. Maybe he was at the wrong place at the wrong time. And, you know, he was truly innocent, but maybe the evidence points against him, or maybe there was a very unfair trial. The one who accused him of the crime, maybe he had the best, most expensive lawyers, and he was a poor man. He could do nothing in his defense. And so sometimes you hear about these things happening, right? A man is accused of rape, but actually he really didn't do anything wrong. It was a woman who wanted to, you know, for whatever reason, get him into trouble or protect herself. And so she made that accusation. And the result of that, this poor man, who was innocent, has to spend, you know, the next 20 years of his life in jail. Or, you know, he's falsely accused of murder or crime or whatever it is. And sometimes when we read this sort of report, now we feel very sorry for that poor innocent man. Or even, you know, we have a reaction, we feel very angry for the people that have falsely accused him, or the people that had not done their job in executing right judgment. The irresponsible judge, perhaps, who did not carefully look at all the evidence, or the jury who was swayed by the lawyers with all his fanciful speech and all his arguments, and they wrongly convicted a person to spend time in prison. Now, when we read this sort of news, we feel very troubled, isn't it? We feel very frustrated and angry. How could the criminal system, this justice system, fail in such a manner, fail so spectacularly, that a person who was innocent gets accused of all these crimes? But you know, all these injustice, while it is bad, it is nothing compared to what Jesus had experienced that day. Because he was clearly declared innocent by the very person, by the very judge who determined that he should be crucified. And he said that again and again, what evil have he done? I wash my hands of any involvement, but he was still involved. He had the authority to say, no, I think he's innocent, he should be free to go. But no, he said, oh, fine, if that's what you really want, okay, fine, I'll do it. For no other reason than that was the desire of the people. Yeah, that's what happened. They cried, crucify him, and says, okay, sure. You can do what you want to him. And so they led him away to be scourged. To be scourged means what? To be whipped, to be beaten, to be mocked, and then to suffer the most cruel, the most painful form of torture that had been devised and perfected by the Romans at that point of time, the death by crucifixion. So that's the first thought, the extent of the injustice. The second thought we want to have is the magnitude of suffering, the magnitude of suffering that Jesus then experienced. Let's stay in the book of Matthew for a while longer. And so with that judgment of Pilate, the soldiers of the governor, these are the Roman soldiers, right, then took Jesus into the common hall, and they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Now, this part of it was absolutely unnecessary. Yes, he had been determined to be crucified, but this part of it was the Roman soldiers' own, you can say, initiative. Out of the cruelty of their hearts, out of the wickedness, they determined, that they decided, let's do this for fun. And so they took Jesus into the common hall, and they gathered unto them the whole band of soldiers. So, you know, even those people that were not on duty at that point of time, people that are not supposed to be involved, they said, come, come, we have a show. Well, let's have some fun. Because what we have before us, you know, is this man that the Jews revered. They called him rabbi, teacher, Lord, and king. Come, let's make a mockery of him because we have him now at our disposal. That's what he did. They stripped him, took off his clothes. They put on him a scarlet robe, really just to mock him. Scarlet, purple was the color of royalty. And they would say, oh, look, the man who calls himself the king of the Jews, let's all bow down before him. Of course, not in worship, but as a mockery of the whole process. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. What is a crown of thorns? It is really some of these vines, these very hard woody vines that had long, sharp thorns. And it's plaited together to become like a crown, sort of like the wreath. You know, the wreath that the Romans had at their games, the Greeks had it. But instead of, you know, it being pleasant green leaves and flowers, it was with long, sharp thorns, thorns that could pierce deep down into the skin. And that's what they did. They plaited a crown of thorns and they pushed it down upon his head. And each of these thorns were pierced into the scalp, driving down probably to the bone of his head. And then they took a reed in his right hand and they made a mockery of it, sort of dressing him up to look like a king, but of course not, because blood by now would be flowing down him. They had beaten him, whipped him before this already, and so there were these bruises, wounds, scars all upon his body. And then they had the audacity at that moment to then shout, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Of course, they didn't mean it. They just did it for fun. They thought it would be an amusement. And they spit on him. Again, a grave insult, a grave injustice. And then they took that reed, that thing that they held in his hand, pretending to be a scepter, and then they snatched it back from him, and they started to hit him with it. They smote him on the head. Again, remember, the head was already scarred with the nails driven, with the thorns driven into his scalp. And after that, they mocked him, and then they took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And so really, that was just a moment of fun and entertainment, but at Jesus' expense. Remember, who was this? This was the Son of God, God himself, God who had come down to be with man, Emmanuel. To come down for what purpose, for what reason? So that he could attain our salvation on our behalf. But now he was at the very hands of these wicked, wicked men. Men who otherwise should have no authority over him. He willingly allowed himself to be subject to all this suffering, the shame of this mocking and his abuse. You know, any single one of us, if we were to be put in those shoes, I mean, how would we feel? There will be this anger, isn't it? This great indignance against us. How dare you do these things to me? How dare you treat me in such a manner? But who are we? We are nobody. Right? We have no right to say, "Oh, don't you know who I am?" Well, we are nobody. In actual fact, we actually, to a degree, on extent, we deserve to be punished or ill-treated in such a manner because we are all sinful. We are sinners. But Jesus, he alone did not deserve that. And we saw that, right? That the very judgment of crucify him, it was unwarranted because he was perfect. He was righteous. But yet, as the Bible tells us, that as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He kept quiet and he allowed these things to happen to him. Could he, with a single word, call down angels to protect him? Of course he could. Could he, in his power, in an instance, just vanquish, defeat, and destroy all these soldiers that were standing before him? He could have. But he withheld himself from doing that. That is the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that he was too weak. It's not that he could do nothing against the soldiers and their overwhelming majority against him. It's not that they were too powerful for him. Not at all. He could at a moment break off those shackles. He could at a moment just destroy all these people before him. He could have, but he chose not to, because the Bible says he laid down his life for the sheep. He allowed himself to go through this so that eventually he could be led to the cross. He could die for our sins. But yet that is just the beginning of the sufferings that he would endure, because it didn't end there, and rather it was just the beginning. You know, this account here in the Gospel of Matthew, you can say it's just a prelude to the magnitude of the suffering that he is about to endure. Because the last line says that they led him to be crucified, led him away to crucify him. And so with that, let us now turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And so with that, the soldiers put the cross upon him. And like what that means is that he was made to bear the cross beam of that heavy wooden cross. And he was made to parade through the streets of Jerusalem, being led from the governor's hall and all the way to Calvary. It was a place outside, just outside of Jerusalem, a place where they would commonly crucify people. It was a known place. And so they led him there. Elsewhere, we are told in the Gospels that he was so weakened by then because of all the abuse that he had suffered, the blood loss, and also the fact that he had not slept the entire night. He was so weakened that by the time they put the cross on him, he stumbled on the weight of the cross, and they called upon this other man, Simon, to bear the cross for him. And then they led him to this place. They led him to the place which is called Calvary. And what did they do there? They crucified him. What does it mean to crucify him? We are familiar with the symbol, the picture, the image of the cross, right? It is, you know, two wooden beams in the shape of a cross. It is taller than a man's height. And when they raise up the cross, he will be hanging there, suspended. And so what they would do, they would nail him into his hands and into his feet. All right, so his hands will be outstretched by his side, and the nails will go through somewhere below, just at the wrist area, below the palms of his hands, in between the two bones that are there. And they knew that there was a place which, if you were to pierce, if you were to nail, you will not die yet. Of course, it will lead to a lot of blood loss. But it was also a place, a part of the body that is strong enough, the bones there are strong enough that if you drive a nail through that, it will be able to bear the weight of the whole body. And so that was a system, a method that had been perfected by the Romans to inflict the maximum amount of pain, but yet not cause him to faint or to die prematurely. That was the death on the cross. And nowadays, you know, the countries that still have a death penalty, effort is made to make sure that that death is as humane, as quick as possible, whether by lethal injection or by hanging or by, you know, the electric chair. The idea is that there is a very brief suffering and then the person passes, right? That is what today's death penalty is. Now, for them, at that point of time, what the Romans devised was the very opposite, in that they wanted to extract the maximum amount of pain possible for as long as time as possible. And there were accounts that, you know, people would be able to hang on the cross for more than a day, a few days even. And every single moment hanging there would be excruciating pain, torment, suffering. And so that's what they did. They would nail the two points on his wrist, on his palms, and then put the two feet together and likewise drive a long, thick nail through that. And then they will raise or hoist up that cross. So he's lying there on the cross, they drive those nails through him and then hoist him up. And so he hangs there. And so the whole weight of his body is now upon those three points, the nails on his feet and the nails on his hands. And that is crucifixion. But what begins to happen also is that as the weight of the body is pulled upon these nails and upon his feet, breathing will now start to become a struggle. Every breath, in order to fill his lungs with air, he will have to pull down upon either the nails and prop himself up, pushing him up on his feet. But what does that mean? As you put your weight upon these three points, it will pull upon the wounds that have already been inflicted there. It is torture. It is torture. Every single breath will be torture. And scientists have explained also that as this wears on his air, his lungs will then begin to fill with water, and every breath that he takes will be shorter and shorter, less and less air. And what it means is that you have to try harder to breathe, and therefore you'll have to pull and tug more heavily upon the points of the nails. That is crucifixion. And so although it is but a single line in this verse, where it says that they led him to this place called Calvary and they crucified him, recognize the significance of really what is taking place here. They are subjecting him to this most cruel form of torture. While yet Jesus allowed that to happen, he laid down his life for us. He allowed himself to be subject to this most painful, painful judgment of the cross. And then the account goes on to say that they crucified him, and not just him, but other malefactors, other criminals, other people who had done wrong, one on the right hand and another on the left. You know, basically, it is to say that he was counted as like a common criminal, as like how Barabbas would have been had he not been set free. He would have just been hanging there next to him. And so who were next to him? They were common criminals, thieves, robbers, murderers. The people who deserve to be there. And he will now hang together with them. And as the Bible prophesied, that he was numbered with the transgressors. That means together with other common criminals, he was looked upon by anyone passing by to be a sinner. Now again, for any one of us, that would have been justified, because we actually all deserve this punishment. We all deserve to be punished. We all deserve to die. Why? Because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The criminals deserve to be punished, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. And the Bible will go on to tell us that there will be people now passing by, and they will wag their heads and they will rile him. They will deride him, saying, oh, you know, this man, he must have done something terribly wrong to deserve such a punishment. But of course, we know he didn't. Not at all. And what would the thoughts have been as he hung there on the cross? If this same thing happened to us, of course, you can't even begin to imagine what it feels like, but what would we have been thinking if we had been falsely accused of crimes that we have never committed, blamed for committing terrible, heinous sins, sins that we, you know, are so shameful that we don't even want to be remotely associated with? I mean, we will feel this rage within us, isn't it? We will feel this frustration. That why does not anyone believe that I'm innocent? You protest and you cry and you say, no, I did not do that. Please don't do this to me. I do not deserve to die. You will shout and you'll cry and you'll scream, isn't it? Imagine if any one of us here, and all of a sudden a police charges in and says, sir, you are now charge for the crime of whatever it is, something terribly shameful, child abuse perhaps, something that is quite most universally condemned. To be associated with such a crime, I mean, we would say, no, not at all. But then somehow they find these false evidence and they throw it against you. And now everyone thinks that you have committed this crime. How would you feel? That shame, but yet that indignance that I have not done these things, but nobody believes you. And then you're thrown into prison. You're charged for crimes that you did not commit. How would you feel? You would want vengeance, isn't it? I want to find these people who have done this to me, and I will make them pay. Even if it takes the rest of my life, I'm going to make life miserable for them. Why? Because they made life miserable for me. I mean, that is a common reaction that a person would have if he were to go through what Jesus had gone through. And of course, you know, no matter what suffering it is, it will never measure up to what Jesus was going through right now as he hung on the cross. But yet, look at the words that he would then utter in verse 34. Instead of crying out in frustration, instead of having the anger build up in him, he found it in himself to utter these words in verse 34. Father, forgive them. Forgive them? Yes, forgive them. What does that mean? I mean, he's just saying, do not lay it against them to their charge. Do not blame them for what they are doing right now. And he's saying, I do not hold it against them. Even as he was there, experiencing the pain and the shame that came with all these false accusations, all their plots, all their plans. He says, forgive them. Who is this them? It is really the people who put him there. And so it would include the Roman soldiers, yes, the ones who were directly responsible for putting him physically there on the cross. It meant Pilate, the one who had shirked his responsibility and condemned an innocent man to death against his own conscience. But he said, well, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you. Against the Jews, the whole of the Sanhedrin council who had plotted his murder. Against Judas, the one who had kissed him and betrayed him so that he could be identified to them. And all these people that were responsible for his crucifixion, he says, Father, forgive them. And in this truly we see the heart of compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The magnanimity of his heart, that even as he hung there, he thought no ill against the perpetrators of this crucifixion. And he said, he thought to bring forgiveness upon them. You know, this was the gravest injustice, the most heinous crime to have ever been committed in the history of mankind. But yet, he said, forgive them. You see, the crime that they had committed that day, you can say perhaps it was the most serious crime to have ever been committed by any of mankind. Because the injustice that they had done was not just to commit an innocent man to death, it was to commit God himself, the perfect and all righteous man, to be killed by this most cruel punishment of crucifixion. And so, really, if you think about it, I mean, what should be the penalty for the sins of the Roman soldiers who had dragged him and mocked him, bowed down before him and said, oh, hail King of the Jews, when he actually didn't mean it at all? What should be the just reward for such a people? For the Sanhedrin council, who had willfully ignored all the witnesses' reports of the fact that he is divine, he can perform miracles, he had taught them and showed them clearly from the word of God that he is the Messiah. They ignored all these things. They willfully ignored all that. And they so hatefully, out of the envy of their hearts, wanted to kill this man. What should be the just punishment that they deserve? What should be the punishment that Pilate deserves? For knowing that this is an innocent man and yet saying, all right, fine, go crucify him. Do what you want to him. Murder him. What do you think they deserve? I mean, they deserve, really, the heaviest punishment that could ever been imagined against them. But yet, what did Jesus say? You know, in a sense, he's saying, yes, I know these are some of the most terrible crimes that have ever been committed in the history of man, but Father, forgive them. Lay it not to their charge. Why? Because they don't realize the magnitude of what they have been doing. They don't realize that they have judged a perfect man, a righteous man, but not just any man, he who is God himself. They had judged him to be guilty of death. And therefore, they don't realize that. And so in his mercy, Jesus interceded on their behalf and pleaded and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that is love. I mean, of course, we have to realize now what he was pleading for was not salvation, right? He was not absolving them for all of their iniquity. It is not to say that with that word, with that line, then suddenly they are all saved. No, we know salvation is a personal thing. They have to repent of their own sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order for them to be saved. But what he was pleading for was that they would not be punished for this particular crime which they had committed. Because this crime alone, of judging Jesus to be deserving of death and to be plotting and planning for his death, I mean, it deserves a heavy punishment. But he says, forgive them. Forgive all these people who have caused me to be here and to have to experience and go through this most painful death. He says, forgive them, for they don't realize what they were doing. They didn't realize that they were killing the very Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. They didn't realize that. But what we see here is the infinite compassion, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as he hung there and as he experienced this suffering at the hands of these terrible people, he wished mercy upon them, that they will not have to be punished for what they have been doing. Can we, even in the slightest way, learn from this compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ? That as he was going through those waves of agony and suffering, he found it in himself to utter those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can we learn that? Because as I mentioned at the very beginning, there will be times in which we too would experience injustice. Sometimes it will be in the course of being righteous for the Lord Jesus Christ. You do the right thing, right? You obey God's word. You make a witness. You make a stand for him. You testify on his behalf. And it may be that you refuse. You refuse perhaps to do something which is maybe ethically, morally wrong that maybe your bosses require of you. And the result of that, you lose your promotions. Maybe the result of that even is that you were unjustly made to quit, or, you know, you were sacked. Not because you did anything wrong, but rather the opposite, because you did the right thing. And your colleagues are angry with you. And so you get sacked. You lose your job. Why? Because you refuse to do something that is perhaps morally dubious or questionable. And you suffer for righteousness' sake. Injustice will happen. What is our reaction going to be? Very angry. You lawyer up. You write these long-lasting letters. Why? Because your heart now becomes one of vindictiveness. You want revenge. You want your boss to lose their... You want everyone to lose their jobs. You want the whole company to burn. Why? Because they treated you so unfairly. I mean, are there just means or ways in which we can lodge a complaint? Perhaps, yes. If it is justified, if that is the cause of doing the right thing. But if our hearts are just that of vengeance, then that really ought not to be. Because the Bible tells us time and again, forgiveness, love, compassion, kindness, that is how we ought to relate one to another. Do we see an example of someone who learned from that? Yes, you remember Stephen the martyr. the first martyr of the Christian church. When he preached the gospel, the Jews were so angry with him, they started to stone him. Paul was there. Of course, before he became the Apostle Paul, he was also one who was going about persecuting Christians, and he witnessed that happening. Remember what were the words of Saul? The words of Stephen, his first martyr, Stephen. As they threw those stones against him, as he was there right on the verge of death, he cried out with a loud voice and said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said that, he fell asleep, he died. The final words he uttered were patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ when he cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because this same forgiveness, the Bible says that is what we should learn and what we should do as well. Because in closing, I'd like to turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to verse 13. Right, Colossians chapter 12, chapter 3, verse 12 to verse 13. And it says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, we must have bowels of mercy." And it speaks of our compassion, right? "Our kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If you have any man a quarrel against any." And you say, what? Exactly what I've been saying all this while. That you forgive, you learn to forgive one another. How? Out of the kindness of your heart, out of the humbleness of your mind, out of this desire to have long-suffering and forbearing one another. That means you tolerate the weaknesses and the quirks and even the sins of one another. He says, this is what we must put on as the elect of God. That means every single believer must learn these things. That we must overcome all these petty differences, all these squabbles that we have, all this indignance that we hold against another, these little angers that bubble forth when things do not go our way. Yes, when people around us are selfish, they're proud, they're lazy, and because of what they have done, they cause all sorts of inconvenience against you. And yes, you are troubled. Yes, you are unfairly treated. Yes, you lose out. You are disadvantaged because of what they have done against you. But the Word of God says, no, you must be able to forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, that means you are in a conflict with someone else. Are you in the very midst of that? Is there something going on at work? Something going on, maybe even in your family, with your spouse, with your children? And you say, "I cannot forgive. You don't understand. You don't know what he has said, what he has done." Yeah, I don't. But Jesus does. Because whatever it is that you're going through right now, it is nothing compared to what Jesus went through on the cross at Calvary. And he found it in himself to say those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then Colossians here says, "Even as Christ forgave you." Because while we were not there at Calvary that day, it was our sins that put him on the cross as well. Because that is what he was hanging there for, so that he could forgive you and I. And so Jesus says, even as Christ has forgiven you, despite all your sins and all the crimes that you have committed your entire life, all the rebellion against God, all the times you have disobeyed his commandments, Christ forgave you. And so also do ye. That means you do the same. You do the same. Therefore, as a believer, as one who has received the forgiveness of God, can we dare say, "I cannot forgive"? I cannot forgive. Really, why? Why? What is it that is holding us back from that forgiveness? What are we holding on to? Our pride. Likely that's what it is, isn't it? Our pride. Because it's when we think that we are too important. We are so great that I You know, this person does not deserve my forgiveness. But who are you? Who are you compared to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because you think that the grave injustice against you is so great, so terrible, unforgivable? But again, what is the injustice against us compared to what had happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so the Bible says, put on mercy, kindness, compassion, love, long-suffering, and forgive one another. You know, the world today is a very hateful place. There is a lot of anger, a lot of angst. The moment someone does something which does not align to what they believe in, their values, their thinking, they get cancelled. You know what I mean? Cancelled. The world suddenly just turns against them and all their hate pours down upon them. Why? Because you are not like me. As Christians, we must be apart from that. Yes, it does not mean that we condone sin. It does not mean that we are okay with sin. No, we still make a stand against sin. But we must also be able to forgive, that we do not hold on to that bitterness and anger and wrath and desire vengeance. No. We learn from the Lord Jesus Christ and how He forgave. And how, as He hung on the cross in the midst of all that pain and suffering, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that is how we must deal with one another also, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, that even as Christ forgave you, so also do we. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, that through what He suffered, and through His death, we can have the forgiveness of sins. We know that our sins are all forgiven and we can now stand righteous and holy in Thy sight. And that is only by God's grace, by His great mercy and that love which He loved us, by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we thank Thee for this love. And we pray that Thou help us then to go and do likewise, that we too can have the same compassion, love, and forgiveness to those that have wronged us, to those who have done ill against us, that we can forgive. And that in the kindness and the love of our hearts, we share with them the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May You help us. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.